Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion of the beginning of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Beautiful woman bathing as he was on his rooftop. He is tempted, and so he sends for information to find out who she is. They give him information that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is one of his most valiant soldiers. David is overcome by the temptation, and he sends for Bathsheba, and she comes to him, and then she becomes pregnant, conceives, and she's with child. In order to protect his reputation, David sends for Uriah to come home, so he will be with Bathsheba and look like he would be the father of the child. When Uriah comes home, he does not go to Bathsheba, and even though David pursues to cause him to be drunken, he still does not. And so David arranges for his murder and has Uriah take a letter to Joab, the commander of the troops, to put Uriah in the front of the battle, so he will die. And that occurs. Uriah dies in the battle, and David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. It's several months later that God intervenes and sends Nathan the prophet to David to bring about a depth of conviction which will cause David to say, "I have sinned against the Lord." And a part of that confession and the restoration of God is recorded here in Psalm 51, this restoring grace of God. And so in all of this thought about David and Bathsheba, we have so many things involved that we need to learn about. The matter of temptation and what is involved there, the fact of sin itself, the consequences of sin that come upon David and upon us, the depth of guilt that he felt and we feel, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in regard to sin, the confession of sin, the matter of repentance, forgiveness and pardon and renewal and prayer, and then the response from David, who says, "Then, Lord, after you do this for me, then I will respond and I will serve you." So in Psalm 51, we have this renewing process that we need to learn about. And so David begins this psalm and his prayer by saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And we talked about that as being our prayer. Really, the only prayer we should be praying is, "Have mercy upon me, O God." We all need that continually, and this is the right thing to pray, and it's right that David prays this way. The interesting thing is the basis of this prayer. You might have thought David could say, "Have mercy upon me, O God," because up until this point, I was pretty good. I had a pretty good record going. I'm the king. I've united the nation. I've restored worship. We've driven out idols. I got a pretty good record going here, and besides that, I'm better than the kings around me. So on that basis, you probably ought to have mercy upon me, because I still retain some goodness in myself. But David didn't say that. "Lord, have mercy upon me because of who you are." I like that. "Because of your loving kindness, because of your tender mercy, because of your unfailing love and compassion, Lord, have mercy." And isn't it great to be here today and to understand that when we come to Him for mercy, God does not have to compromise Himself at all to have mercy upon His elect. He doesn't have to compromise a thing when we, His people, come to Him to call out for mercy. He doesn't compromise an attribute. He doesn't compromise any of his holiness. He does it out of himself. Lord, have mercy upon me just because of who you are. According to who you are, do it. And then David presents his requests here, and he mentions evil in his life in three ways. It's said to be here transgressions, which are the breaking of the law, iniquity, which refers to the corrupt and defiled element of our sin, and then the word sin itself, which refers to coming short of God's standard, coming short of the glory of God. And he mentions this, and then he makes three requests. Lord, blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And what a great prayer, and what a great thing that David could even think that God could do this and would do this. Have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my transgressions with one stroke of God's pen. His sins are scratched out forever. One erasure, and God has obliterated all the sins of his people. Wash me, cleanse me. Why? Because I'm defiled. There's a stain of sin that needs to be cleansed and washed. And we have looked through this part. What we will begin now is pretty much from verse 3 on, the confession of this, where he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. Now that's where we need to come when we think of confession. I acknowledge my transgressions. I acknowledge my sin. Now, we spend most of our time acknowledging the sin of everybody else. We can see that very clearly. Very easy for me to confess your sin. I confess my sin. And this is honest, and this is real, and this is where we must come today to experience the renewing, restoring grace of God in our lives. And I like what David is doing here, and pray that God would bring me to the place to do the same. Every word is important. I confess. I'm acknowledging, Lord, that you are right. You're true. What your word says about me is true. I don't have self-esteem trying to conjure up for myself what I think about myself. I'm going to accept what you say about me, that I need your salvation. I confess my sin. I acknowledge it. I am agreeing with you. And he's making no excuse, and he's not getting defensive. The Holy Spirit of God has come to him with deep conviction, and the Spirit of God is doing a work in his heart. And when that happens to us, we get real. And we don't play around making excuses. David could have done that. He could have thought up a lot of reasons why this happened to him. He could have gotten defensive, as we do, when we're convicted of sin. But he did not. He simply comes forth in honest confession of sin to say, I confess my what? My sin. Now that word is almost dropped out of the vocabulary today. Even in churches, we don't hear that very much. Sin. Call it sin. Don't play around with confessing, Lord, I'm just weak, or I'm just a failure. That's true, but I'm a sinner. I have broken your law. I am defiled with sin. I must confess my sin. David said, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. It's real. I'm convicted about it, and I'm confessing. Now, in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. He's referring to the ceremonial worship of the Israelites when the priest would take a branch of a hyssop tree and sprinkle blood on the altar or on the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, and this would be a symbolic cleansing with the blood of the sacrifice. And David is referring to that. Purge me. Clean this out with the blood of the sacrifice. We would say it today, Lord, apply the blood of the cross to my life. Take the sacrificial atonement of my Lord Jesus Christ and his death and apply that to my life. And when that happens, what will occur? And I shall be clean. What confidence. What faith. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Although we are guilty of sin and although that guilt is heavy and although the conviction is heavy, yet faith comes through to say, when the blood of the atonement is applied to my life by the Holy Spirit of God, I am clean. My sin is blotted out. I am washed from my iniquity. I am cleansed from my sin. I am purified. I am purged. And God has made me right. That is faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, we need that this morning. And we may be here, and some of us may be really hurting in the depth of sin. We may have a conviction of God upon us that makes it very difficult for us to even be here. We may be feeling the depth of guilt, but I'll tell you this. You can turn the corner and think of the blood of the cross, which washes away all our sin and makes us clean. And you and I, as believers, have no right to wallow forever in our sin and no right to let guilt overwhelm us forever and continually because it's blasphemous to the cross. The atoning blood of Jesus Christ is greater than my sin. And I'll tell you this, if I didn't believe that, I would not be here this morning. I could not be here this morning if grace is not greater than my sin. But it is. And I join David to say, the blood of the cross makes me clean. The blood of the cross purifies me. The blood of the cross purges our sin. And we need to know that. What a great prayer. What a great God. What a great restoring. Look what David did, this out-and-out sexual immorality, out-and-out adultery, clear murder, premeditated, planned, plotted murder. That's it. And when we read that passage in 1 Timothy, we read about the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm a blasphemer, I'm a persecutor of the church, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet he talks about the grace of God and being a servant of Christ. That's the kind of God we're worshiping this morning. Now, I want to just take a parenthesis here from the text and try to clarify for us the Christian and sin. What happens when the believer sins? That's what we're talking about. Now, this is in contrast to an unbeliever's sin. An unbeliever, a person out of the grace of God, his sins or her sins only confirm the condition. Doesn't change anything in the relationship to God. The unbeliever and those out of the grace of God are already condemned. The destiny is already hell, and that doesn't change by their sins. Now, we who believe and we who are in the grace of God and are God's chosen people also sin. We don't stop sinning. Previously, we were sinful sinners. Now we are sinful saints, and we need to learn what happens when we sin. So I want to just work at that with you a little bit and hope that this will be helpful. Now, I said that we are in the grace of God. So now that we are in the grace of God, sin in the believer must be put under that umbrella of the position of grace. We are already pardoned, we are already forgiven, we are already justified. Heaven is already our destiny, and God is already our Father. Jesus Christ is already our Lord, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's the position of grace. Our sin must be put under that position always and ever. That's a difference. The unbeliever is not there. And by the grace of God, we are. So that sin in the believer does not cause the loss of salvation. That can never occur because it's already settled. Sin can never cause the loss of the Holy Spirit. And although David's going to pray like this, Lord, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why does he do that? Because when we're in the midst of guilt and confession and the sin is heavy upon us, we feel like it could happen. We do. And we think that perhaps we've been cast out of God's presence. Or we feel like we deserve to have his Spirit withdrawn. And at the experiential feeling level, we're there. But it cannot happen because of the grace of God. Now, thirdly, sin in the believer does not cause the loss of fellowship with God. Now, I know that this is in contrast to the present popular evangelical thought. And when people teach 1 John 1:8-9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and so on. That text is used to teach this. That yes, you are a believer, but when you sin, you lose fellowship with God. You are out of fellowship with God. And I say that is not true and cannot be true. Sin in the believer does not cause the loss of fellowship with God. Fellowship is like the relationship. Fellowship is what we have with God in the grace of God. Now, you cannot bounce in and out of fellowship with God. If you do, you'll go crazy. You will. How many times a day do you sin when you're aware of it? Shall we start with figures and numbers? How many want to go for a million, just for starters? Okay. So you can't possibly jump in and out of relationship or fellowship with God. That is not the truth. The truth is that sin and believer is under the umbrella of grace. Now then, what does it do? Sin in our life brings the correcting love of God, our Heavenly Father. Now, that is not associated with wrath, which is upon the unbeliever. We call that chastening. One of the basic passages to read is Hebrews chapter 12, where we read about God's correcting love in the life of his people, which he is doing here for David. But that correcting love is not associated with his wrath, which is upon the unbeliever. And in that correcting love of God, we experience the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. When you read John chapter 16, you'll come across verses 7 to 11, where Jesus said, when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, and he will come and convict us. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings to our the depth of our being, the reality of our sin, that we have sinned against God and that we have been wrong. And that sin is wrong. And we feel the guilt of that. And He comes to convince us of sin. Now, this is good. We don't like conviction. Doesn't feel good. It hurts. But it's very necessary. And it's a part of the grace of God to restore, to renew, to refresh. Otherwise, we'd wallow forever at the feeling level of feeling estranged from God and out of it. Just think of what God did for David. Here is David. He has sinned like we do. And let not any of us think that anybody here or in all the earth or any believer is exempt from the sins of David, man or woman. We're there with him. And he's hurting over this sin, and yet not enough. And God comes and sends Nathan the prophet. That's a grace. When God brings to our attention the depth of our sin, that's a grace. If God has a friend come to you in your life who will confront you and help to expose the reality and bring you to reality regarding sin or to reveal a fault, that's a grace of God. We don't like it and we don't like to hear it and we may be angry at the person, but you better be thankful. That is the grace of God to call us to account, to reprove, to cause us to admit and agree and confess and be convinced. I am convinced. Paul uses that word over and over. I am convinced. I am a convict because I have been convicted. And we learn about that in the court of law. We are convicted. So God's chastening love comes upon us. Now, at the feeling level then, we don't feel good when we're in this condition. We suffer guilt. And guilt is an awful thing in a human life. We all know what it is. And yet it's good for us. We'd never repent if we didn't suffer guilt. And God brings that to bear upon our life. In a court of law, they will ask a defendant, how do you plead? And in this case, standing before God, we better all plead guilty because that's what's real. I plead guilty. And then there could be a trial and they will come out and announce and say, we find the defendant guilty. And that's us. That's where we are. We have offended. We have broken the law. We are worthy of punishment. There is that legal pronouncement. Personally, we suffer the personal pain in our conscience. And conscience is one of the mysteries of life. I don't think anyone yet, any philosopher, anyone who pursues religion, or anyone who is a theologian has yet plumbed the depths of our understanding about the human conscience. It's mystical. It's within us. And yet we know the results of conscience. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you see the results of what He does. You don't see the wind, but you see the results of the wind. And you feel the results of conscience. A personal pain of our sin. I feel it. I feel the shame of sin against my God. I feel the sorrow and the regret for what I have thought and what I have done, and I hurt deeply. This is all going on here in David's life and goes on in our life. David talks about the fact that his bones seem like they're broken, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Well, his bones weren't actually broken. It's a figure of speech, but his heart was broken. And we need that in our life. We need the Holy Spirit to come and break our heart over sin in our life with his correcting love. Otherwise, we just go on and nothing changes. And so sin in the believer does not cause the loss of salvation or the loss of fellowship, but it hurts. And it causes the loss of joy. It causes the loss of peace. It robs us of testimony. We don't feel like talking to other people about the Lord or witnessing the truth or teaching or serving in this condition when we're wallowing in guilt. And our life affects others. So I'm saying sin does not cause a loss of salvation, but it does affect our life. It really does. And so you and I must learn to live in a continual state of repentance, with a hatred of evil and a desire to love holiness and pursue that. We must live in a continual state of confession. And we must not wait till we have committed some outward sin that we see, whether we've told a lie or we've misrepresented something, we've had a little shady business deal or whatever that might be. We don't wait for that. You don't just confess sins. You do that, but you don't wait for that. What do? You and I must live in a continual state of confession and never lose that. Lord, I am sinner. I not only sin, but I am sinner all the time. Now, the opposite of that is to claim innocence. And when you want to study 1 John 1:8 through 9, that's the way you look at that. You never claim before God that you are innocent. That is a continual state of confession. We never stop sinning. So we never claim innocence. And the believer always has the hope of glory. And this is what David came to see. That God would restore and cleanse and wash him, and he would once again serve, and he would once again have God restore the joy of his salvation. And why is all this possible? Because the atonement of Jesus Christ is adequate to forgive our sin, to pardon our sin, to wash us from defilement, and to make us right with God. It's because of God's grace. Now then, how do we look at our life so that there is some diminishing of sin and we are experiencing some growth? Well, the motivation and the enablement to live righteously in behavior comes from the Holy Spirit in us. See, we're different people now as believers. We're not just on our own, attempting to live and cope with life on our own. We now have God Himself with us, in us, the Holy Spirit in us, who motivates and enables us to live righteously in behavior as He applies the grace of God in us and through us. Now, to me, this is the grace of God, and it sounds mighty good for me to know and believe that my sin does not separate me from God, does not cause the loss of my salvation, does not cause the loss of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people being confronted with the grace of God and with that great news always bring up this question. Well, if I have it that good, and I'm already home free and it's already clear, then why not just go out and live it up and eat, drink, and be merry and live my own life and go my own way? Did you ever hear that? Yes, you have. Well, what's the answer to that? here's something to think about. If a person is responding in that way, and there seems to be no care about obedience, about serving, about giving, about holiness, and about righteousness, then a question comes where we have to be concerned with this. Perhaps you're not in the faith, and perhaps you're not in the grace of God, and perhaps the Holy Spirit does not indwell you, and perhaps you do not have the salvation of the Lord, would be a right question. Now, we don't judge that, but it brings that question. No, a person who is in the grace of God, who has the Holy Spirit indwelling, and has where the Holy Spirit has brought that person under the Lordship of Christ, responds to the grace of God with appreciation and with humility and with a drive and a motivation toward righteousness and behavior. And that's what David did. He said, Lord, make me, restore me. And he says, then I will teach, then I will respond. This grace of God produces righteous behavior and service and giving and all that goes with the Christian life. Lord, you do it for me. And as God does it, then we respond.